Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you this morning. We are so thankful that God has called us together as a group of His people, bought by His blood, where forgiveness is, and we can be grateful that God has promised us eternal life and have this little taste of glory that awaits us by coming together with saints of like precious faith. If you're visiting with us, we're especially grateful that you're here this morning. And we'd like to invite you to come back anytime that you can to be with us. And we simply want to follow what God says, because we know that His Word is the key to eternal life. And speaking of that, James 1 talks about what we do when we read God's Word and the way that we ought to react to it. It says in James 1, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." When we read God's word, in a sense, we're looking into a mirror. We find ourselves in it. Now, in what sense do we find ourselves in it? There are a lot of people today, when they come to the Bible, they want to insert themselves into the text and they want to bring whatever it means to them to the paramount importance. And whatever they don't like or they wouldn't be comfortable with, they kind of push to the side. But I think when we look at this, we have to be thinking about things that God wants us to be doing. It can't just be merely an exercise mentally where we kind of listen to these things and we consider them and it's an intellectual process, and then we don't actually go out and do it. That's the point James is making. And so when you read God's Word, what do you find in it? Do you honestly look at it and find a true picture of yourself? And taking that picture, what do you do with it? Do you actually apply it to your life and make application? There's no use to having a mirror unless you're able to correct the blemishes that might be in it. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look at a book in the Bible where people had trouble thinking that God would ever say this type of thing to them. And God kind of makes them wake up and say, "No, I'm talking exactly about you." And the title of our sermon this morning is, "Who, Me?" And sometimes we can read God's Word and we don't even think that it applies to us, when maybe it really does. So I invite your attention to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, where the major sections of this Old Testament prophet, one of the last prophets, chronologically speaking, that wrote before the 400 years of silence that are placed in between the Testaments. Malachi is this prophet that has a lot to say from God. Malachi means my messenger. He's God's messenger. But whenever he gives a message, in fact, the major portions of the book are broken up into these questions of God making an accusation and the people saying, "What do you mean? You mean us? Who, me?" And what we're going to do for the next two Sunday mornings is we're going to look at Malachi and what he has to say to us, to the nation of Israel, the original audience, but also to us. And so the first installment, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2 of Malachi, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapters 3 and 4. The first occasion of this in Malachi is in verse 2, right off from the start, where the Bible says, Malachi giving this message from God, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein have you loved us?" Perhaps you have trouble, like sometimes I have, really comprehending that God loves you. You think that you have to be absolutely perfect or faultless for God to ever really love you. And that's not the message of the Bible, friends. The message is that God loves you even in spite of the sins that you've committed against Him. He still loves you. And if you are a Christian, you are loved by God in a special sense. Of course, God loves everyone. John 3:16. He loves the world. But we also, who are Christians, are loved in a special sense. You know, Jesus talks about how we can abide in Christ's love to His apostles. Jude talks about how we ought to keep ourselves in the love of God. And this is a similar message that God has for Old Testament Israel here. God said that He loved Israel, but they say, "Who, me?" That is, wherein have you loved us, God? And so then he gives an example. He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." Now, if you know something about the history of the nation of Israel, you know that Israel was basically formed by the descendants of a man whose name was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and really it's the descendants of his 12 sons that made up the nation of Israel. And so when Jacob was born, he was a twin. His father, Isaac, and Rebekah had twins. And when Rebekah was about to give birth, the Bible says in Genesis 25, verse 22, that the two twins struggled with one another in her womb. And she says, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the message was this: "Two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels, and the one shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger." And so Jacob was the second one to come out, but God really chose Jacob as the nation and his descendants as the nation through whom he would bless the world. Now, saying that I have loved Jacob and hated Esau is not so much talking about them individually and their individual salvation. More, it's talking about their descendants and the prosperity and the blessings that God blessed Jacob's descendants with over against Esau's. And Esau's descendants were known as the country of Edom. And throughout the history of these two nations, Edom did not really treat their brothers, the Israelites, very well. You remember in Numbers 20 that the Israelites have been wandering through the wilderness for years, and they're coming to the promised land. They're not going to use any of the resources. They're not going to drink any of the water or use any of the resources of the land. All they want to do is pass through the land of Edom. They say, "We'll go on the king's highway. We won't take water out of any of the wells. Please just let us pass through." And Edom refused to allow the Israelites to come through. Well, it turns out that, you know, this familiarity, I guess, with one another kind of bred contempt, and the Edomites were some of the people that despised Israel. In fact, when Israel was destroyed by Babylon, in Psalm 137, the psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, yea, there we wept when we remembered Zion," and talks about how can we sing the songs of praise to God in this strange land. But in that psalm, he goes on to petition the Lord and ask the Lord to remember what Edom had done when they were destroyed. When Babylon came in and destroyed the nation of Israel, Judah particularly, the Edomites were not so brotherly in the way that they treated them. In fact, it says there in Psalm 137 that what the Edomites said in the day of Jerusalem, the day Jerusalem was destroyed, was, raise it, even to the foundation. That is, they cheered on the Babylonians to completely level and destroy the city of Jerusalem. But God said that Israel, that is Jacob, was his chosen nation. You remember in Exodus 19, verse 5, God said, "I've chosen you to make my covenant with you. You're going to be this peculiar people." And so Edom was really fighting against God's people, and many of the Old Testament prophets have warnings of destruction for this nation of Edom. In fact, Obadiah is one of the ones that talks about Edom. "You think that you are impenetrable. You dwell in the clefts of the rock. You have this fortress city that's on the top of the cliffs in Petra, and you think that nobody can touch you. God is going to destroy you." And so throughout the Old Testament, God is telling them that destruction is coming. And here's the major difference between Israel and Edom when it came to these different nations that destroyed them. Israel was destroyed, and Judah, I mean Judah also as Israel, Israel the north, Judah the south, they were destroyed because God loved them and wanted to get them to repent. Like we talked about this morning in Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. We live in a world where people think that discipline or getting on to somebody or telling them that that's wrong is an indication that you don't love them. In fact, it's the reverse. God loved the nation of Judah, and he wanted them to repent, and that's why he sent the Babylonians, and that's why for 70 years they spent in exile so that they would wake up and come back to the Lord. But because Edom was bent on fighting against God and against his people, the punishment that came to them did not turn out to be corrective discipline where they turned to the Lord. They just hardened themselves all the more, and in fact, they were kind of just vanquished from existence. There's a little remnant of them when we open the New Testament. They're called the Idumeans. But basically, by the time AD 70 comes, Edom ceases to exist as a people. And so God, even though here in Malachi 1, they keep trying to rebuild and say, we're going to rebuild our fortress and our nation, God says that's not going to happen. And Israel would see that, and they would say, the Lord's name is going to be magnified even beyond the borders of his nation of Israel, because other people are going to realize that God is the true God of all people when he destroys these evildoers. Well, you know, we as the church are now God's holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that the church is a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Galatians 6:16 says that the church is the Israel of God today. God doesn't choose people based on their physical lineage. No, as the church, we are the Israel of God. And so if somebody's a Christian, they're loved by God in a special sense. Ephesians 1, verse 3 talks about God says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it goes on in verse 4 to talk about, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When you think about even suffering that you go through in your life, God is using that as corrective discipline because he wants you to be the type of person that will enter into those gates of heaven and be with him forever. And you look at that, there are so many people out there, so many groups of people that are trying to fight against the Lord's people. And God will eventually punish them and vanquish them. And even though we have to go through punishment and we have to go through discipline, we know God punishes us because he's making us into what he wants us to be. However, God will punish the wicked, and they will never come back. And so, if you are part of the church, do you know that God loves you? The Bible, over and over again, gives this message. God is saying to us, I love you. And we can sometimes be so caught up in the different suffering that we have to go through that we can be like these people of Israel. We can say, who, me? And so, do we really take that to heart? When we read these great passages, like Stephen read this morning about how God loves us, do we really realize how much he does, or do we kind of brush that off? Secondly, I want you to think about what Malachi says in Malachi 1, verse 6. Here's another message. He says to them that you have despised my name in worship, you priests. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? So see, here again is a second section that he's talking about. And he says, you've despised my name. And they say, who, us? Who, me? How have we despised your name? Well, he goes on to describe. Verse 7, you offer polluted or moldy bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. You offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And you offer the lame and the sick. Is it not evil? Offer it now unto your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person? Says the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Says the Lord. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do ye kindle fire upon my altar for naught, for I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand, for from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same shall my name be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for not my name shall be called great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even its meat, is contemptible. You also said, behold, what a weariness is it! And you have snuffed at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, and you brought them an offering. Shall I accept this at your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath his flock a male, and vows, and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. What were they doing? Well, they were involving themselves in worship, but they weren't giving God the best. They had all this bread here, and they looked at the moldy bread that nobody was going to eat. They said, well, give that to God. And we know that God doesn't need our worship, but that doesn't mean that we offer him the worst. They offered the sick and the blind. You know, maybe they had this great, wonderful sheep that was the paragon of excellent, very plump and fat, and they would not give that to the Lord, but instead they would give, you know, Lucky over here, who has one eye and three legs and is about to die, and he has some sort of disease, and he's just limping along, and he's about to die any minute. We'll sacrifice him to the Lord. He even talks about how somebody would vow to give the best to the Lord. He has this great male flock in his herd, but later on he kind of goes back on his vow, and he doesn't give God the best. And God asks them, he says, okay, give this to your governor. Give this to the governor of the land. You remember when they resettled, Zerubbabel was one of the governors. Give this to him, see if he'll be pleased. Do we give things to God that if we gave them to people, they would not be very happy with it? You know, if somebody asked you for a dollar and you really argued with them for a long time and you said, fine, take it. Is that the way that I offer things to God? Well, what about in my worship? You see, because God sees even more than man sees. God is perceptive. He's more perceptive. We might be able to trick men, but we can't trick God. And so we can actually despise God's name in our worship. If our worship is not offered by really trying to give God the honor that is due him, if it's just offered in the sense of saying, well, this will do, then God's not going to be pleased. Worthless worship is a big theme in the Bible. You know, God was the nation of Israel's father. He was their master. In Exodus 4, when the message is given to Pharaoh by Moses that he should let his people go, God says to Pharaoh that Israel is my son, even my firstborn, so let him go. If you don't, I'm going to kill your firstborn. We know how that turned out. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 10 that the Lord is a God of gods. He's the master of all masters. And so I ought to respect him more than I would respect any lord or any master that I would have here on earth. Deuteronomy 32 verse 6 says, do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not your father that bought you? Has he not made you and established you? God bought the nation of Israel like somebody would buy a slave. But he was a father to them. He had tender love for them, as we've already pointed out. So what kind of honor was he due? All the greatest honor they could bestow to him. And if they did, then certainly he would treat them with wonderful blessings. But what were they doing? They were offering these polluted offerings. Leviticus 22, Deuteronomy 15, all talk about how you're not supposed to give the Lord, in the Old Testament worship, anything that had a blemish. And because they were doing that, Jeremiah and Hosea and other prophets said, God will not accept this from your hand. We live in a time where I think some people think whatever we offer to God, he ought to be okay with. But the Bible time and again says that sometimes God does not accept people's worship. There is such a thing as vain worship. And so in verse 11, he talks about how there's going to come a time when there's going to be true great worship. You know, here in Malachi 1, he's talking about, it'd be better if you just closed the doors rather than open the doors of the temple and offer me all these polluted offerings. But he says, the time is coming, verse 11, when all the Gentiles will offer to me and incense will come up to me and I will be worshipped. And I think this is a foreshadow. This is a messianic verse here in verse 11. You remember when Jesus said to the woman of Samaria at the well in John 4, here the Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. They had troubled God since the time even of Malachi. And they believed that in Mount Gerizim was the place where they ought to worship. And the Jews, who recognized the truth, like Jesus said in John 4, worshipped at Jerusalem. And she wants to argue with Jesus about that. And Jesus does mention that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship, but he doesn't spend much time on that. He says the time is coming in which the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, for God seeks such to worship him. And so we've got to offer God worship that is in spirit and in truth. And this is part of Messiah's kingdom. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, that is by Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Some people ask us, why do you people in the Church of Christ offer this type of worship or that type of worship? We offer the type of worship that God prescribes. Just as a sacrifice in the Old Testament was exactly what God asked for, not what he did not ask for, we offer God exactly what he asked for. We want to give God the best of the right kind of worship because we know that not just anything that we give to the Lord will be acceptable. Our worship is worthless, friends, if God's laws are broken, if we don't offer our best. Ask Cain if you can get by with just offering the mediocre things. When we consider worship tiresome like they did, you know, they said, oh, what a weariness it is. Oh, we've got to go to church again. It just drags on. It's just, I don't like it. If we have that type of attitude, better to not even worship. If we try to worship God without the accompaniment of righteous living, and that's what we're going to get to in our third section here, God is not going to accept worship if somebody is living a life that's completely in discord with what they're trying to say in God to worship. And worship's not going to be acceptable if it's done for show. If I'm coming here just to impress people, just to show off, the only reward I'm going to get is whatever people are impressed. I'm not going to get any reward from God. God wants me to have a pure heart when I come to worship him. And so sometimes people think that they're worshiping God, and they come and they do all these things, they even read God's word, and then you'd say to them, have you really worshiped God? And haven't you transgressed? And they would say, who, me? And they'd be exactly like these people in Malachi's day. Now let's go to Malachi chapter 2. We talked about how we are priests, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We're a holy nation, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And that the worship that they were offering was in vain because they were not giving God the best. Another reason God wouldn't accept their worship is because of the way they were treating one another. In chapter 1, God talks to them about their relationship to him, their vertical responsibilities. And all of us have vertical responsibilities between us and our God. But you know, God also expects us to treat people right in the horizontal ways. That is, in our relationship with one another. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not God, one God, created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, in profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this you have done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. So God is not going to receive these offerings that you're giving on his altar. He won't hear. Why? Why would God not accept their offering? Notice verse 14. You say why? You say the reason. Who, us? Why are you not accepting this? Again, the same question that we've been asking this whole time. God gives the answer. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, the wife of your covenant. You see, during this time, there was a lot of problems with these men that had returned back from captivity, refusing to support their wives, putting them away in order to marry foreign women. Now, it wasn't that God was racist, but he knew that if somebody married a foreign woman that worshipped another god, that would lead away his people. There were some foreign women that converted to the true religion that were absolutely fine for people to marry. For instance, Boaz, in the story of Ruth that we read in the Old Testament, married this Moabitess who was a widow, but she obeyed the true God, and she didn't worship the gods of the Moabites. But here, these people were marrying, they were putting away their, and divorcing their wives and marrying these foreign women. And so you had these frivolous divorces. Marriage is a covenant. Romans 1 talks about all these sins that God punishes, and one in verse 31 is those that are covenant breakers. When I make a covenant and a promise, God expects me to keep that promise. We live in a day and time where very few people can be trusted to keep their word. And God wants us to keep our covenants. The adulterous woman in Proverbs 2, verse 17, forsakes the covenant of her God. And so if I make a promise, I need to keep that promise. Malachi 2 goes on to say in verse 16 that God hates putting away. The ESV version kind of tries to temper this and makes it a little bit different from what it actually says. I think in the footnote it corrects it. But it just says a man who does not love his wife but divorces her. But if you really look at the manuscript evidence for this, the message is this: God hates putting away. Any time a divorce takes place, it's because somebody has transgressed God's will. Now, we know that there's a lot of this that takes place today, and this is not a popular message. But are we going to look at our lives and look at the way that we behave and look at God's word and see if we're really living according to it? Are we going to be like, who, me? Matthew 19, Jesus talked about in the Old Testament, yes, they allowed divorce in order for the protection of women, Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus, when asked by the Pharisees, said, from the beginning it was not so. Haven't you read in the beginning that God made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. When people enter into a marriage covenant, the two are considered one. Now that's one in purpose. That also is one in the physical union. And it's interesting, that's something that you share with your spouse that you don't share with anybody else. You talk with other people, you joke with other people, but that physical union is something that you share together exclusively. And Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, what man has joined together, let not man put asunder or put away. In Matthew 19:9, he says, whosoever therefore shall put away his wife, except it be for the cause of fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. God gives one and only one exception to this covenant of marriage. It's supposed to last until death causes those two to part. The one exception is fornication. Now, in the sight of men, there might be several reasons why somebody might get a divorce. Maybe drunkenness or violence or some sort of abuse or maybe unhappiness or desertion. But God gives this one exception because it so goes against the whole covenant of the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 says that the reason God gave marriage was so men would avoid, because of fornication and avoiding it, God gave this law that every man should have his own wife and every woman should have her own husband. So somebody that commits fornication in the marriage contract and covenant goes against the very purpose that it was designed for. He also ruins the respect upon which the marriage is based. Proverbs 5 verse 10 talks about the adulterer will give his honor to somebody else. So we need people in our day and time that will keep their word. Amen. Psalm 15 verse 1 asks this question: who is going to stand before the Lord? Who will dwell in his holy tabernacle and in his holy hill? Who's going to be in God's fellowship is the question. And a lot of answers are given of the right type of people. But notice verse 4, it says, he who swears to his own hurt. That means if I promise and I enter into this covenant, if my spouse becomes sick and it's going to take a lot of my time and a lot of my energy, there might be circumstances where I'd really desire to be with somebody else than my spouse, I am going to swear to my own hurt. That is, I'm in there for better or for worse, and I really mean that. You know, if you really commit yourself to that, your marriage will be happier. If you're always thinking, well, this is something that I can just break out of if it doesn't go my way, that's not the true happiness that God has prescribed for Christians. If you really are going to give yourself to it, you can have a wonderful, one of the best blessings in life. You can be rich with a wonderful marriage if both people are really committed to doing that. But we have a lot of people today that will not keep their end of the covenant. God gives one exception to this, and we've already described that. The basic rule is when you marry, it's till death do you part. So we don't need to be treacherous people. A treacherous person is somebody that you cannot trust their word. And God will not accept our worship if we are treacherous people. Now, with all that said, I want to go back to James 1 and think about this idea of being doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if we're a hearer only, then we look into this perfect law of liberty, we see who we are, and we go away and forget what kind of person we were. At first, I mentioned inserting ourselves into the text, but I really think the point that James is trying to make is maybe even the opposite of that. What he's saying is this: when you read God's word, will you actually die to yourself and allow God to tell you something that you would not tell yourself? Then you're really reading the Bible, friends. When I read God's word and I allow God's word, the Bible, to tell me something that I would not tell myself, then I'm really allowing God to speak to me. Will you enter into a covenant with God this morning? Romans 6 talks about when we're baptized into Christ, we die. We are buried with him by baptism into death. Romans 6, verse 3. We die to that old life of sin. That old man of sin is buried. We're freed from sin. We're raised out of that water to walk in newness of life. And Romans 7, the next chapter, goes on to say that we become dead to the law, that we might live unto another, even to him that is raised from the dead. The marriage is used as an illustration there, that a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but when the husband is dead, she's free to be married to another. That old life of sin can be put to death, can be buried, and you can live a new life and give this covenant commitment to God, where you can be part of the church, his bride, and he will take you home to be with him forever when this life is over, in the bliss of heaven. And so if you haven't obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, baptism, we'd love to sit down with you and talk to you about what Jesus says about that, what the Bible says about that, because that's what somebody needs to do in order to be saved. They need to bury that old man and be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. Will you not take what we've talked about today, read God's word, and instead of saying, "Who me?" recognize that there's changes that we all have to make as we look into the mirrors of God's word. And if you have a change that you need to make, we're here to help you. None of us are perfect, but we're all trying to look into this perfect law of liberty and make ourselves into the image God wants us to be. And so if you have any sort of need, we pray that you'll come, that you'll make things right while together we stand, while we sing.
Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end? Where is your heart, O pilgrim? What does your light reveal? Who hears your call for comfort when naught but sorrow you feel? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end? Who knows your disappointments? Who time you cry. Who understands your heartaches? Who dries the tears from your eyes? Do you know? Do you know?